Good morning, everyone. Did not wait for me to draw near to you, but you clothe yourself with frail humanity. You did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me, and I'm forever grateful.
Guys sing a mean harmony. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together on this beautiful morning in April to receive from you the word and to have it deeply implanted, which saves our souls in time and preserves your people and is a preservative factor for a nation. Father, today we just present ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice, which you consider wholly devoted to your purpose and the spiritual worship of the believer in of and pertaining to the Word of God. Transfigure us this morning into the image of your Son inwardly, as we present ourselves only for the renovation of our minds, that we might demonstrate what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of yours. That is to be those who glorify you, not by doing, but by receiving all of your grace. Father, we thank you that you are infinitely kind and compassionate, full of mercy, that your mercy endures forever. All that you do is for the purpose of demonstrating mercy, not in judgment or retribution or wrath or anger as we know it, but according to your justice for the purpose of your righteousness, which will govern the whole earth for 1,000 literal years in human history, when you come again, that is in your second advent. In the meantime, we're looking for and even hastening your appearance, your parousia. You'll take us out and bring us back with you. Some with great honor and others even in shame, because they lack the capacity for the things of eternity, even for the things in time, the blessings in time that you so lavishly bestow upon us, and never recognize, realize, or appreciate them. Father, may we be those who are grateful people and come to understand how much we depend on what you do, and take the focus off ourselves, place it where it belongs, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. We pray these things in the matchless name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're still in Hosea 11 this morning. We're making rapid progress. 11, 12, 13, and 14. That's it. Then we're going on to a series that I'm calling Looking Unto Jesus. And that's a good one. You know why? Because that's what it's all about. Nothing more, and certainly nothing less than that. Focusing our attention upon Him, becoming occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, which I've said a million times, maybe not a million, maybe just several hundred thousand, is the happiest life possible. Hosea 11:1, I'm going to read it through and then we'll take it apart. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt. But Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. And the sword will whirl against their cities, and will demolish their gate bars, and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the One on High, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. That is Hosea chapter 11. I've entitled the message this morning, What It Will Take. Now, if you'll recall, the last message was, What Will It Take? And here is the answer, What It Will Take. Sunday, April 12, 2015. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Of course, this has implications directly to Jesus Christ, who the angel appeared to his father Joseph, his stepfather Joseph, and told him to take the boy, Jesus, to Egypt. And then after Herod died, he was given the green light to come back and settled in Nazareth, that ghetto where he grew up, and so that he might relate to all mankind. So, even when he was young, that is Israel, and foolish, still a schemer, you know, Jacob was the heel catcher, the schemer, the con artist. He wanted God's blessing and went after it and seized it. You know, he wrestled with the Lord and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And he blessed him. How? By dislocating his hip, causing him to limp all of his life, causing him to lean upon the Lord and to cleave to the Lord for the rest of his days just to get around, just to walk around on the earth. And he finally learned to walk around by faith, or so the Lord says. Doesn't look like it, but he did in many ways and in many instances. And as he got older, as we all should also do, learn to depend on him more and more. So he sent Israel to Egypt. And why did he do so? For protection, for provision, and then called him back when the trouble passed, even as he did Jesus Christ, when he was being persecuted, and when the persecution went forth against all male children 2 years old and younger, when Herod made that decree and slaughtered the innocents. And the Lord says, I sent famine to test him and fed him with manna, which he did not know. They didn't know where that came from or what it even was. They just ate it, followed the instructions of Moses to gather it morning by morning. Of course, it represents the Word of God that sustains us in our wilderness journey in life. For these 40 years or so that we're disciples of Jesus Christ, following the Lord as they followed Moses through the wilderness. I sent famine to test him and fed him with manna, which he did not know. I protected him. I provided for him. I preserved him. I even perpetuated Israel. 2.5 million slaves left bondage in Egypt, never to return. And he says, I won't send you back to Egypt, even in this chapter, in this passage. Verse 2, the more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. They here are the prophets that called on behalf of God, and also the servants of God, the angels that mediated the law, guided the people, fought their battles under divine direction, and wrought their victories, and yet they didn't know it and didn't stop to think and were ungrateful, didn't recognize or appreciate God's preservation of their lives, and when they finally returned, their homes and their homeland. And now it's going to be taken away from them. That is, temporarily, though, for a very long time, 1,880 years. Between the time that Israel lost their land and it was restored to them on May 14th of 1948. So, verse 3. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. When Jacob, that is, the man Jacob, in Egypt, took Ephraim and his brother Manasseh and bestowed the blessing upon them and took them in his arms, it was God who embraced him, Ephraim, and embraced him, taught him to walk by faith, raised him up, healed his slave mentality and spiritual blindness, and gave him a future and a hope. Jeremiah 9:23, I know my thoughts toward you, that is my kind, my loving thoughts and kind intentions toward you, that you might have a future and a hope. One of the two survivors of the first generation of the Exodus, God raised up. That was Joshua, Jesus Christ's namesake. Joshua and Jesus are the same name, Yeshua. And one's Hebrew, one's Greek pronunciation. From the tribe of Ephraim. And used him, the one who gave a good report. Remember, they went into the land to spy out the land? And one of two that gave the good report. The rest gave an evil report of unbelief, saying that the giants are too large, too big, too strong, and they will destroy us and our children. Which wasn't the case, because if God's for you, no one can oppose you. He who gave his only son and did not withhold him, how much more will he not, along with him, give us all other things besides? And he will preserve our life. He preserved my life from the pit. So, he raised up Joshua from the tribe of Ephraim and used him to instill faith. And by him, under his leadership, Israel entered the good land. Not until the rest of the first Exodus generation, each one died. So that there wasn't that strong influence of unbelief that would accompany them into the land. And then he gave Jeroboam the Ephraimite to the 10 tribes of the north to rule over them. Of course, he perverted the protocol plan of God and did not allow them to have relationship with Israel, with Judah, and kept them isolated. Verse 4, I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. I led them out, he says, by a man, the cords of a man, that is Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, as Moses had to write regarding himself, and he was, and led them every step of the way, and made a way for them to be free from their past. From the 430 years of bondage in Egypt, and fed them the Word of God, gave them the secrets of the universe through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He told them how the world was created. They didn't know that before. There was no knowledge of that. The many things that Moses was inspired to write in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And besides giving them the secrets of the universe, the covenants of promise, the land grant, and the covenant of perpetuation of Israel, and the promise that Abraham's faith would bless all nations, and he would carry that blessing forward and demonstrate it over and over again through Israel, even though they were so resistant and rebellious. So, he gave them the covenants of promise, the pattern, mold, and die of salvation, the priesthood, the temple service, the law, the prophets, and the testimony, that they might be a people of destiny and be carried along and prosper without being distracted. But you know the story. Every time God prospered them, they went away from him instead of drawing near to him. So for us, what does that mean? Well, when God prospers, you draw near, because he is your prosperity and your portion in life. And he has a way of shrinking prosperity and extending prosperity based upon your response and his purpose in your life for his glory. So, he says then next, he says, they will not return to the land of Egypt, because he said, you'll never go back to Egypt. Even though they wanted to go back to Egypt, because what they would do is they would certainly think about the days of Egypt and forget the hardship and just remember that they ate leeks and onions as they sat on the banks of the Nile. And they would build that up in their minds in a time when they didn't know where their food would come from, but God would feed them every day with an abundance. He says, but not Egypt, but Assyria. He'll be your king. Because they refused to return to me. That is, I did all this for them, and yet they so quickly forgot me. Forgot that it was I that ruled over them and released their bonds and was their kind and benevolent king. The only one they needed, but they wanted a king, a human king, and chose one who was disobedient, that is Saul. And therefore, I gave them what they wanted, and with it the consequences of their insistence to this very time, the time of their exile and deportation, when the king of Assyria will be the king that they serve. One who has no regard for God, no regard for God's people, and no regard for God's word. Verse 6, and the sword will whirl against their cities. Have we seen any of that? Two cities, two prominent cities, New York City and Washington, D.C., our city-state, our capital. That is the District of Columbia. When they hit the World Trade Center in New York and the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., should have been a sign, a sure sign that woke people up and did for a moment. But how quickly they forget. How quickly we forget. Don't forget about that. And then a large grace period. Because it's all grace, period. That's all. Not because we earned or deserved it. Not because it's warranted by our repentance. God relenting when we repent. We repent, God relents. Nope, not at all. But because he's given us space to turn. That's called grace space. And enough of it so that we might turn around as a people. And judgment begins at the house of God. You know that, don't you? God does not judge or destroy a nation because of the immorality of the citizenry of the nation, but because of the carnality of the church. And according to the panoramic view and timeline of church history given to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos by the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be seven consecutive eras of church history, the final one being Laodicea, where the church is lukewarm, indifferent, and self-satisfied, in need of nothing, but in need of everything. Because as the Lord describes their spiritual condition, they're in bad shape. And he has to bring something to wake them up. What will it take? Well, I'll show you what it'll take. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. Jesus said, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, white raiment and eye salve. And unless they buy those, they're in the Hurt Locker, and will be. We will be. When I say they, I mean us. If indeed these are the last days, then we are the church of Laodicea. Which I know it's hard to admit that you're lukewarm, but you're better off to say I'm lukewarm than to say I'm rich and have need of nothing. That's for sure. And I don't think anybody in this room thinks that way. But if you do, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So their carnality and refusal to hear and believe and to cleave to God their Savior left God no alternative but to administer justice as the extreme measure necessary to turn them back to themselves, to himself, back to God. Verse 7, so my people are hung on apostasy. That's literally what it means. It says, my people are bent on turning. It means my people are hung on apostasy. They have a bad habit of apostasy. They forsake the assembling of themselves together, as is the bad habit of some, and don't do it much more often as they see the day approaching. You know why? They don't see the day approaching. Because they don't assemble together. And if they don't assemble together, they don't hear the Spirit's message and hear the Spirit's warnings that these things are coming down the pike. Yeah, they are. You say, oh, what are you, a prophet of doom? No, I'm just telling you that this is a parallel. What happened to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom in ancient Israel, is the same scenario played over and over and over on a loop in human history, down to our day. And we need to hear and take heed to the message of warning from the Spirit. That's why coming to church is important. Because the Spirit communicates one on many in the church. Then you go home and you learn these things and you review them and rehearse them for yourself. Make sure you have them in your soul. Make sure that they are front and center in your frame of reference. So that when you listen to the news, it's like reading the Bible. When you read the Bible, it's like listening to the news. It's as relevant as the headlines of today's paper. So, God has to use extreme measures in extreme times. And when they insist on having their own way, He gives it to them along with the consequences of their negative decisions and limits their options. Now they can't go wherever they want. They're going to Assyria. And Assyria would be deracinated in Assyria, which means taken out of their comfort zone completely. God has to do that so that He can get and keep their attention, so that they'll finally cleave to the Lord, as many would and did in those under those circumstances, when all familiar things, all familiar surroundings are removed. Ever been in a situation like that? Boy, that doesn't feel good at all. Nobody knows you. Nobody cares about you. And you got nobody that you can go to except God. Verse 7. So my people are bent or hung on turning away from rather than towards me. That's what he's saying. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? And that is, those two areas and sections of the Promised Land and sections of the Middle East are mentioned in the time following upon the flood, Noah's flood, and the places where he settled the sons of Noah. He's saying here, I cannot give you up or give you away to another, but how also can I give you a fresh start? As I did in the days of Noah when I saved from the deluge 8 people and drowned the rest and started the human race all over again. He's saying you need to start all over again. You need a fresh start. And we have as many starts, as many fresh starts as we need. That is, moment by moment, day by day. And the Lord is patient, long-suffering, and His mercy rejoices against judgment. He'd much rather be merciful, but when mercy doesn't work, judgment comes in, which is mercy, and eventuates in mercy to those who turn around. So He drowned everybody but 8 and started the human race all over again, settled them in the fertile land of Zeboim and Admah, that is, the sons of Noah, gave them a fresh start. My heart is turned over within me, back to Hosea's prophecy. My heart is turned over within me. Whose? God's. All my compassions are kindled. Well, that doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Because they're animate and resistant and rebellious against the Lord, and it only serves to kindle his compassion. And his kind intention comes front and center, so he might execute his will and glorify his Son and glorify himself. So, when Moses was placed in the cleft of the rock and the Lord showed him his glory, this is what the Lord said. Turn to Exodus 34:6. Keep your finger in Hosea. He says, I will show you my hindquarters, my back parts, but my face you shall not see, for no one can see the face of God and live. It's interesting, then, that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3 that we all with open face, unveiled face, behold us in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are changed into that same image. We do see him with unveiled face. From glory to glory by the Lord who is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And we will see him, and when we see him, we'll be like him. 1 John 3, 1-3. So when Moses was placed in the cleft of the rock, the Lord showed him his glory and said this. Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. I love that. Who keeps loving kindness, perpetuates loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He can't. He's just. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, that is those who follow in their parents' footsteps, in their negativity, in their trends of sin and rebellion, and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. But here he says, he preserves his kindness for thousands, that is thousands of generations, if there were to be thousands in human history, of those who follow in the path of righteousness, who walk in the paths of righteousness. That is, follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, following him. The Lord loves that and hates man's way. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof always is death. So follow the Lord. You say, well, he died, didn't he? Yeah, he died for you, as you, instead of you, so that you will never, no, never die. And he'll never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. So, verse 9, back to Hosea, please. Hosea 11, verse 9. So you see the loving kindness of God, the compassion of God, his slowness to anger and abounding in truth and loving kindness. Grace and truth, that is, you know, that's what he says. And abounding in grace and truth. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The message was far superior. So God had to bring it in person. Didn't bring it through the mediatorship of man or angels like he did the law of Moses, but in person. Jesus Christ brought the message in person. Grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ. From his fullness we've all received grace after grace after grace. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14 and 16. So, verse 9. Hosea 11:9. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim. Again, that is altogether. For I am God and not man. If he was a man, he would. If any man thinks he would be God, he'd do it anyway. God is righteous in doing so and just in doing so, but doesn't do so because he's merciful. And mercy is the fertile field in which grace produces a bumper crop, and the result of God's purpose in human history is to demonstrate his grace and for all eternity, that they might praise him and glorify his name because of his grace for all eternity, to the praise of the glory of his grace. that is before men and angels for all eternity. We'll worship him forever because of it, because of the grace he expressed in sending his son and saving the people of earth, as many as possible, bringing many sons to glory. So he says, I will not come in wrath. He's going to come in compassion and bring redemption, make all things right. That's what he'll do in the end. He'll turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers and the fathers to the children. That's Malachi's prophecy. He'll turn their hearts, heal their diseases, make them well, make them whole, turn them again to himself. It'll be his doing, not ours, his. Oh, we participate. Yes, we do. We agree with God, and therefore we're able to walk together with him in fellowship. How could two walk together except they'd be agreed, Amos 3:3. Verse 10, they will walk after the Lord. Told you. See, they'll walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. Should I roar? See, that reminds me and brings back to me, hearkens to the images of Jesus raising Lazarus from the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. See, he's a lion. He roars like a lion. He commands life out of death. Or in the storm where the disciples are so fearful that they're going to die, perish in the sea. And Jesus wakes up. He's sleeping during the storm. They wake him. Lord, 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 save us. We're going to die. He goes, peace, be still. He roars like a lion. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves and the dead obey him? He's God in the flesh and the Savior of all mankind. And his sons, it says next, will come trembling. Where from? From the west. Oh, boy. Assyria is east. Babylon is east. Europe is west. The western world that he populated and preserved and perpetuated with a small remnant of his people, the exiles of the northern kingdom, who were not his people. He made them his own possession and erased all distinctions between Jew and Gentile. See, this is the mystery of the seven churches, all of which is a huge grace period in which it is by grace period. That's it. Nobody can take any credit. Nobody can claim any achievement. God does not use your natural ability. All he does is enlighten you and enable your positive willingness. If, indeed, you want his goodness and you want to know. That's all you need, is desire to do so, to have his highest and his best blessing. All he requires is your availability and none of your ability. He provides his ability to your availability and makes it happen. And guess what? You'll know the truth. If you continue in it, it'll make you free. Because the Word does all the work. In case you don't know that by now, it does. So keep on taking it in as much as you can take, as much as you can eat. Then, whenever the opportunity arises, pack it up, take it home, and heat it up, and eat it all. That's why you come to church, so that you can have enough that you might take home, heat up, and eat. Take a doggy bag home with you. So, it's one big grace period. That is grace, period. After which the world will be laid to waste. After it's over, the world will be laid to waste. Turn to Isaiah 24. I want to show you what Isaiah was shown and given by the Lord as to the destruction of the present world as we know it. He's talking about the tribulation period. And then in the end, it will be restored. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. He says, Watch me now, he says. It has begun. Just like he said, it is finished. John 19:30 says, it has begun. In Revelation 21, 8 or somewhere around there. Isaiah 24:1, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. Now, I'm not talking about, although it has implications toward the judgment of the original earth by the distortions and the activities of Satan upon the original earth before the creation of man. But he's referring to the end of times. Here we have, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. There were no inhabitants at that time except for the fallen ones. Verse 2, and the people will be like the priest. There were no priests at that time on the earth. The servant like his master. The maid like her mistress. The buyer like the seller. The lender like the borrower. The creditor like the debtor. Here no one has an advantage. All are given equal opportunity to know and trust, to call out, to cry out, to seek refuge, and to find salvation in such a time as this, when the earth is devastated, when all heaven breaks loose on the earth, not to mention all hell breaking loose. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled. Remember what happens in the tribulation period? A third of the seas, the waters, the rivers, a third of the land is burned, a third of the vegetation is burned, a third of the population is destroyed, and then another third, two-thirds of the human race are wiped out by the Lord and by the judgments that come upon the earth. So there's just a small percentage of humanity even left on the earth. And if those times weren't short, no one would survive. But the Lord is gracious and compassionate and merciful. So he says, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. He created it by the spoken word and will take it apart by the spoken word. For he is the word of God. Ho logos tou theou, Jesus Christ, the word of God. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. Nobody will have any advantage over anyone else. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. Not global warming, but the moral pollution of the population of the earth, in which everything else follows suit. All creation does. You know, when man fell, the whole earth fell into a state of disrepair, and will be restored when man is restored to the image and likeness of God in the end. So the earth mourns, withers, and the world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine mourns. The vine decays. All the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourine ceases. The noise of revelers, partiers, stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. That is happiness, not gaiety. Because gaiety now is has a different meaning. As meanings change to words. And they do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no one may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleaning when the grape harvest is over, to shake what remains on the vine, so that nothing remains. They raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. From the west, they cry. That tiny remnant of those who follow Jesus Christ cry from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east. That's where the center of all that activity will take place. In the east, right in the middle of the east, or the Middle East. The name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea, from sea to shining sea. Think it has relevance to America? I do. I'm sure it does. From the coastlands of the sea, from the ends of the earth, we hear songs. Glorify, or glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me. Woe to me. Alas, for me, the treacherous deal treacherously. And the treacherous deal very treacherously. That is the enemies of God. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees, the report of disaster, will fall into a pit. Nobody escapes. And he who climbs out of a pit will be caught in a snare. No escape. For the windows above are open, and the fountains of the earth and foundations of the earth shake. That means it comes from heaven and from earth and from beneath the earth. That is the trouble in the perfect administration of extreme justice from God. It's exactly what the earth asked for, didn't even know it. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. Lots of earthquakes occur. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. I think it gets like knocked off of its axis. Boy, would that throw things around on the earth, huh? Jim and I were talking yesterday about the fact that people don't even realize that they're living on a ball of dirt suspended in space, whirling at 60,000 miles an hour and traveling around the sun. It doesn't even make sense. How can they look at that or think about that and not know that this is a marvelous and such a miraculous life that we've been given, that we're aware of ourselves, and yet we're not aware of the realities behind everything, which is the reality of God himself and the Word of God. Everything on this earth in the material creation exists and is made of nothing more than the Word of God. All that holds material substance together is invisible, and that invisible power is the Word of Christ's power that holds the universe together. Holds you together, holds me together, holds that pew together, holds this building together, holds the earth together. He holds it all together. He has it all together and holds it all together. And we need him like we need air to breathe and gravity to stay grounded. So, he says, we'll finish this passage. Verse 20, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack ready to fall down. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, the fallen angels, and the kings of the earth on earth, and those evil minions behind them, the satanic kingdom. And they will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. He'll execute the sentence passed from eternity past when he created hell for the devil and his angels. And that's where he will go. The second death, along with those who have chosen the destiny of the devil, even though God has offered them eternal life and eternal salvation in the very heaven, the very abode of God. But they said, no, 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 and wouldn't take it, wouldn't receive it. So, then he says, verse 23, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts, who outshines the sun, will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem over the millennial earth and for the eternal state, and his glory will be before his elders, that is the 24 elders that bow before him and who weep before him because of great joy and happiness that can't be expressed by laughter but only by tears of joy, moved by him every day. spontaneous worship of Jesus Christ every time they see Him or think of Him. They fall on their face and worship. And if we have some semblance of that now, then we're candidates for great exaltation in the eternal state. Verse 11 of back to Hosea. Hosea 11:11. Not 7:11, 11:11. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. They're going to come from the east also. Egypt's west, Assyria's east. And I will settle them in their houses, the houses I gave them originally, that is the land that I gave them originally to live in. Make them as whole and harmless as doves. That is, with doves' eyes. Soft, singular eyes. Having eyes for one only. That is, for the Lord. You can find that in Song of Solomon. And that's how the Lord sees you. Like doves. Like gentle and lovely and soft doves with eyes for one only. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, though. And the house of Israel with deceit. False notions, empty rituals, man-made traditions. Oh boy, church is full of them. Then it says, Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. God is the faithful one. He finds the church and those who believe in Him, though they don't follow Him, to be going through the motions, maintaining a facade or a superficial veneer of spiritual life, a watered-down version of devotion, curt sayings, God chatter, pious platitudes, self-righteous assertions, little or no real trust in the trenches, or interest in progress. No response to love, no heartfelt gratitude. But He can't give us up. In spite of all that, I can't give you up, though. And though you have become a harlot, a scoundrel, my heart is toward you. My love is undiminished. Though you disregard me, my love is my commitment to making a way for you, which I will provide even by ultimate self-sacrifice. And that He has done. By giving my Son, by giving myself, my spirit, my breath, the ultimate sacrifice. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will work. I will give my Son, says the Father. That is, I will bend down. I will give myself, says the Son. That is, I will come down. I will indwell, seal, fill, teach, and gift, says the Spirit. I will come in to stay. I will indwell you. I will remain faithful, the Lord says, for I cannot say no to myself. 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13. My promise, my oath, my own, my son, Ephraim, Israel, David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those I created, chose, spared, redeemed. Some say it will only be those who achieve, attain, comply, concede, respond, remain, reform, and return. Oh no. All who believe, all who call, all who are in Christ, regardless of any other factor. Temporal destruction, perhaps, but eternal salvation. Temporal destruction, eternal salvation are separate issues. Judgment begins at the house of God. This is the warning purpose of the addresses to the seven churches. Jesus says, unless you hear and believe and pay attention to what the Spirit says to the church, these things will come upon you. Negative volition results in discipline, it results in losses and shame, and some will draw back in shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Some Christ will be ashamed of when He comes with the holy angels of God in the millennial kingdom. Some won't even be allowed inside of the New Jerusalem. Some will enter in, some will never be allowed to enter. Saved, but not allowed to enter. These things magnify the free will of man who chooses his way, charts his course, responds to or rejects the divine will and the divine word, divine instruction. Like the unbeliever, those who want to know will be enlightened. See, if you just recognize the existence of God and want to know him, he'll enlighten you. Bring you further information, which will result in salvation. You believe in God? Good for you. Believe also in me. For the one, it's the recognition of the existence of God. For the other, it's eternal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So, those who are saved continue to learn his word and are delivered from fear, or they don't continue to abide and remain, and will never have the full assurance of faith, or hope, or the full development of love that evicts fear. The great facts of human history demand a response. That is, the creation of the earth and the sky that you have all around you requires a response. That is, to the existence of God and his right over mankind. And the life and the declaration, all of these is the declaration of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And that is on earth. The things that he said and did in the days of his humanity, with all the facts regarding his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, certify the ultimate issues for everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike. There's no distinctions. These are written in the New Testament so that all might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing might have life in his name. That means that they might have the gift, the free and irrevocable gift of eternal salvation through his name. The only name under heaven given among men whereby men are saved. For there is salvation in nobody else, no other name, just Jesus. You say, can Muslims be saved? Can Buddhists be saved? Sure, if they believe in Christ. Everybody can. Christ died for all of them, every single one of them. All they need do is turn and believe. Look, behold, and believe, and they'll be delivered from death and the snake bite of sin. As Moses lifted up in the wilderness the standard that they only gazed at and were healed, saved. So, the miracle of life on earth and this spectacle of human history, the continuum of nature, the dawning of each new day, the abundant provisions of life that are ours, the existence of love, the sufferings of Christ for every one of us, all the rest of us, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. All of this and more is ours if we choose it. So much has been given, so much is yet to come. It's an exciting time to be alive. So much more than we even know. Enough that we should fear God only and walk around carefully, making the most of our days upon earth, numbering them. Psalm 90:12. We might present to him a heart full of wisdom, and be candidates for all the superior blessings and privileges of the eternal state, which bring glory to God for all eternity. He wants everybody to have them because by them he's glorified, by his goodness, his compassion. So this is what it'll take, nothing less, for man to turn around, or for some to be saved in the end times. Therefore, what is our response? What is our responsibility? To hunker down. Not to live life as usual, but to become very astute, very quiet, and to grow and gain confidence in God so that you can be one who's part of the solution instead of part of the problem. And I'm afraid too many times we're just adding fuel to the fire. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Father, bless this word now and in the days to come, that it might help some, that it might remind some, because it's only a reminder While I remain in this tent, it's my job to remind you and remind you and remind you. Lord, you've done that, and you'll continue to do it. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Vicki, if you would get ready, if I could have masters, please.